Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're currently coming to the conclusion of homily 27 on page 260. At the top, I have us having left off last time. Is that correct from everybody's memory? And if I were to preface this, I'd just say, you know, not to get hung up so much on the language. There's a lot that is confusing about these particular homilies and the words that he's using, uniformity and ununiformity, you know, and so it's a little bit hard to follow what he's talking about here. And I think what we are to gather, and he's going to pick this up in the next homily and then in the 50s somewhere along the line, is I think what he wants us to understand is the nature of contemplation, and that all things for us in this world, you know, revelations and visions and our knowledge of God comes to us in a mediated way. And if you remember last time, we talked about the various orders of angels, that it is through those who know a kind of closeness with God and contemplate God that he will use then to manifest certain truths to us. And yet, while we are in this world, there's a certain limitation that we have, that while we are still within the body, we have the limitation of our own intellect, our senses, imagination. And so what we would experience is not what we would experience when we come into the kingdom, that there is always going to be a limitation to that encounter with God and our vision of the truth. And he even uses a term that seems a lot like John of the Cross. If you notice in the first paragraph that we'll be looking at this evening, some call this, he says, the dark cloud. And if you remember, John of the Cross speaks in particular of contemplation as a cloud like this as well, or a dark night of the soul. And the author of The Cloud of Unknowing speaks of it as the cloud of unknowing. And so it's not the first time that this image has been used. But in this world that we can come to know God, and the mysteries of the kingdom, but always in this kind of darkness of faith. So faith becomes for us an instrument of knowledge of God, but there are always going to be certain limitations that we experience in this life. And when we come to see God face to face, then those barriers are dropped for us. The contemplation becomes immediate. We're no longer under the limitations of our finite intellect and imagination and senses. And so in this world, we are to strive for purity of heart and strive for a deeper faith in order that we can receive what God reveals to us and what he has already made known to us, that we might see it with a kind of clarity and come to see it through the eyes of faith. And I think this is what Isaac is trying to communicate to us, something of the language of the fathers, albeit a bit confusing at this point. I think as we go along through the text, it will become clear for us. But I think for us to grasp right now, the only important thing is that he's trying to make known to us is that, you know, our knowledge of God and the mysteries of God is known in a mediated fashion. And we are taught, we learn through the angels in this life, and that he can give us, you know, certain revelations in accord with his own will, or certain visions, insights, but these are always going to be limited for us in terms of the depth of our understanding. Okay. So we're picking up at the first full paragraph there at the top of the page. So what is uniformity and ununiformity? The ununiformity of theoria, of contemplation, which in one soul changes and varies, is the incomprehensibility of God's eternal mind. And so the inconstancy of our mind, the unevenness of our mind, the changeability that we experience in our perceptions is part of the reason that we can't come to comprehend the very essence of God. Things can be revealed to us about God, about the nature of the kingdom, about God's love, but the very essence of God as he is in himself is something that is beyond us because of this inconstancy within us, our struggle with our own sin, but also the finite nature, as I've said, of our intellects and of our imagination. While uniformity of theoria is the revelation of truth, so God can reveal something deeper to us about himself that is not necessarily mediated through the angels, that God can, in his will and in his wisdom, make known something to us, lift us up by his grace in order that we might comprehend, know a deeper truth. But this is always, again, going to be something that is known in a kind of darkness for us, darkness of faith. So we have this tendency, I think, and we've talked about this before, to see faith as, you know, our faith as a kind of series of doctrines, what we believe, rather than seeing faith as a theological virtue, something that has as its end, as love and hope do, have as their end God. And so faith is this means through which we come to know God. We comprehend the way that we come to comprehend God in this world. And it's dark and obscure for us because of our limitations, but nonetheless, it's a real knowing. And this is what the uniformity of theoria can be for us. God can reveal those truths to us and in even a more direct way than what the angels can for us. If nature, which is inclined to aberration, should receive here the real truth, it should die by reason of the impetuosity of aberration. This is the, oh, the depths of the riches, and how unsearchable are his judgments, and who hath known the mind of the Lord, and the like. Such things as these from time to time unexpectedly come upon the mind in a marvelous way, and a man sighs deeply. Some call this the dark cloud. From this are born the ununiformity of theoria, and the diversity of conceptions concerning the incomprehensible searching out of God's judgments. So we might perceive this radical truth of who God is that can be revealed to us, but because of this aberration, as he speaks of it, and that would be, you know, our sinfulness and the weaknesses that we experience, that we are not going to be able to put it into words. We're not going to be able to express it. Even John of the Cross, you know, he begins by writing through poetry, you know, that has this ability to, you know, capture more through the images that are used in the poetry, and is then only later asked to sort of make a commentary on these poems for others, for other contemplatives. But even he saw that there was something about this experience that was very difficult to articulate. He could articulate everything about the spiritual life and the ascetical life up to a certain point, but when we come to speak about contemplation, all of a sudden words fail, just as they would fail for a person who encounters the beauty of God or of his love in and through this dark cloud of knowing of our faith, that we are going to sort of sigh for what we've comprehended, but not be able to quite put it into words. Let's see. So are you following so long? That brings us to the end of this first paragraph. So it's still a little obscure, but I think if we can just gain the basic lesson of what he's trying to teach us here, I think that's sufficient for us. But when the perfection of nature shall come in, that world which is not subject to aberration, nature will no longer shrink from knowing divine truth, fearing lest it might incline toward the left because of confidence. Confidence breeds contempt and an impetuous way of thought. But fear, on the other hand, is wont to bind up aberration and keep it bridled. You will discover this fear in your soul through theoria concerning the diversity of God's judgments and the ages, and concerning the ununiformity of the courses of men's lives and the diversity of the recompenses appointed to each even now, and concerning God's justice, which manifests itself from time to time and then is held back because of his long suffering, and through theoria concerning righteous men and sinners, and the adverse nature of dissimilar encounters with persons who are providentially opposed to you. When the understanding beholds these things, the entire soul is moved, and then there is born in the soul the inquiry into thoughts, words, and deeds, and into the delineation of the fixed boundaries of God's justice. And so, you know, as one would grow in perfection in the spiritual life, and purity of heart, there is a clarity of vision that begins to develop, of contemplation. One begins to perceive those greater truths of God as they are revealed. But this can give way to a kind of confidence that we would seek to construct that for ourselves again in our own minds, perhaps. But along with this confidence, he tells us, we'll also develop a fear that we wouldn't be impetuous about this, we wouldn't take it for granted, hold it lightly. So there's a fear that arises in the soul that comes from, again, our inconstancy, that we know that despite the fact that we may have experienced something like this, that we have to continue along the ascetical path. We have to be watchful of heart and of our thoughts, and continue to seek stillness and the silence that emerges from that. So simply because something has been revealed to us, and you know, it gives rise to this profound experience within, that we don't want to cling to that overconfidently, that while we are in this world, we always have to be watchful of our minds and our hearts, because they can lead us astray. That if what we would take hold of in those moments would be the faith that they would elicit within our hearts. So if God reveals a truth to us or reveals the depth of that love, that in that moment we would seize hold then of the greater faith that that produces within us, and not seek necessarily to replicate that experience in our lives, or to put it into words, or to become overly focused upon it. What is more important is the faith that then drives us on to seek him more and more. Okay. So far, so good? But when the understanding withdraws itself from this and ascends solely to the existent one, by beholding the properties of that good nature which possesses eternal knowledge that precedes all existent things, and by beholding all his other properties, then immediately fear is cast out, and the mind is sustained by confidence. So, if God then himself chooses to raise a person up in his grace to encounter him in his essence as he is in himself, this would be the thing alone that would drive out that fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And so if God were to draw us in to experience him as he is in himself, then we would be able to rest in that contemplation without that kind of fear or warning pulling us back from fear of delusion or being led astray, that we could remain confident this God manifesting himself to us, and we can remain in that. Okay.
Excuse me, Father. Yes. So the confidence that is the last word of that paragraph is different from the confidence that breeds contempt.
Right, because we can a confidence that breeds contempt is the kind that would lead us to take that for granted. The revelation that is made to us from God, that if it becomes a familiar, that we would treat it familiarly, or not in a guarded fashion. That this then would be followed by a kind of fear. This is, no, we can't do that. We have to continue to guard our heart from future illusion or delusion. That we have to maintain the spiritual life while we're in this world. That we can't hold on to contemplation. It is a gift, and it can come and go swiftly. And we can't force it. And so the confidence that we might initially experience upon that encounter gives way quickly to the reality of who we are as human beings. The only thing that would overcome this is if God himself would raise us up in his grace to this encounter where we are drawn into perfect love, into his very essence, and so that would drive out fear.
So the fear that was, fear on the other hand is want to bind up aberration and keep it bridled. That's, yeah. I thought that was fear of the Lord. It's
no,
not.
No, okay. It's well, it would be, yeah, fear more of our own inconstancy and unevenness. Mm-hmm. And the only thing that could overcome that for us in this world would be something that God does to lift us out of it. When, however, the understanding descends once more from thence and spreads itself out toward the different ages and their distinctions, it turns to flight and gives place to fear. And this is especially because Providence does not consent to allow the understanding to remain always in that theoria of the truth. So Providence does not allow us, while in this world, to remain in that experience of contemplation, albeit for a short time. The reason that is given for us, again, is to elicit even a deeper faith and love of God. If we were allowed to remain in it while in this state, there would be a greater danger to us. So Providence allows then that fear to reemerge, a fear that's simply rooted in the truth of our own weakness. Therefore, from time to time, it takes away from the heart the power of confidence which is aroused by true theoria, and it allows it to be harassed by diverse conceptions. This occurs so that a man should not desist from continually judging the truthfulness of his thoughts and actions, and thus should acquire vigilance, for he does not know how he will meet the judgment of God, to whom be glory unto the ages of ages. Amen. So always in this world, and we see this in particular in the lives and the writings of the Desert Fathers, all the way to the end of their life, remaining in a spirit of penance and repentance, that this is a constant reality for us and should be a constant reality. This constant conversion of heart that we would be seeking day after day and vigilance, that they would never assume, no matter how high a state they've been drawn to, that in the eyes of God, they, you know, are not judged harshly. That knowing that we compare ourselves not with other men and women, but with God's wisdom and with God's holiness, that we can make no assumptions about ourselves. And, you know, it's this kind of, you know, fear then that drives a person on. You know, not the kind of fear that's rooted in, you know, anxiety that often is the case for us, but rather a fear that's rooted in the truth. We are, you know, sinful, fallen human beings, and while God has given us the great gift of His Son and of His grace, that we have the capacity to resist that and turn away from it, and even, no matter how what state of holiness we might have achieved. In fact, the greater danger is for the one who has climbed high, you know, the ladder, as it were, of divine ascent, you know, because if they fall, the fall is going to be great. It would be more like the fall of an angel. You know, angels have this perception of all realities and consequence, and so if there's a movement of the will there, it's complete and absolute and irrevocable for the fall.
I was just going to ask, so that fear, though, that someone would have at such a place, would that also come from the experience? Like, there'd also be, just like the fall of the angels was so great because they saw so much, mm-hmm. and yeah, chose to, it wasn't like an accident, mm-hmm. they chose it.
Right.
So that a person from that height would really have to make a really concrete decision working against a lot to choose to fall, and so that fear would kind of like come naturally with that. Is that
right? Well, because humility is emphasized so much by them as the mother of all virtues, mm-hmm. that this is always this, it's only he who humbles himself that will be exalted. So there always has to be an acknowledgement of our poverty in this world, and it's this acknowledgement of the poverty then that is redemptive. You know, God can lift us up because it leads us to repentance. Whereas if for a moment we let go of that virtue, that what happened to the angels could happen to us. You know, that we could make that choice that then is irrevocable. Any other thoughts, Kathy?
I'm just thinking that there's just such a fine line there where we could stumble into vainglory. The confidence we have in God, then we psychologically boost our own ego for God. Mm-hmm. And because I know in the past we spoke about vainglory, and mm-hmm. is that where it happens? So then the fear is gone, and it becomes we're centered on ourselves, not really
right.
on God
yeah.
anymore.
As if we're the source of that holiness, or even the source of these. Of a vision or revelation or insight, that would be the real danger for us, that we would attribute it not to God but to ourselves. And so, you know, the saints and, you know, the Desert Fathers would never seek any kind of extraordinary vision or anything like that, because they knew the real dangers of that. And, you know, Saint Therese of Lisieux, you know, got to a point where she said, well, I long for a love that is not felt. You know, that she longed for a love that offered no kind of consolation that she would seek, you know, for herself, that she would seek to love the Lord purely through faith and not because of what she received. Not yet, right. And so it seems awkward to us that she would say something like that. You know, who would pray for something like that other than a person who understood very clearly that we can fall into vainglory and self-seeking even while we are pursuing this relationship with God. And, you know, when we look at the scribes and the Pharisees and others in the gospel who were religious, you know, that was the real danger. You know, they lost that sense of need for forgiveness, saw themselves as being holy, you know, because people told them so, and they loved to be seen that way. And that would be true for religious and priests, you know, as well, who were often put on a pedestal, you know, because of their role and because of the reality of what they're called to do, celebrate Mass, and, you know, but to think that somehow that that's due to one's choice, you know, rather than the providence of God.
This might be far-fetched, but so does the adversary play a part in that? In many of the stories about the saints, where Satan would come to them, speaking to them as if he were God, and they could not decipher whether it was actually God.
There are always deceits and lies within the spiritual battle, and I won't address that too much because in the next homilies he's going to be discussing demons a little bit more. He focuses more on angels, just because they see more and can have a greater influence. You know, they have this capacity because of their purity to be able to have a vision of God, and they also can see what's going on within us and then can teach us what God wills, whereas the demons don't have, they are lower than human beings in that regard. With purity of heart, we can in a sense share that capacity that angels have, you know, this vision of God and vision of others, you know, what's within the heart, vision of higher things, and or vision of the angels as well as vision of other men and what's within their hearts, whereas the demons don't have that insight into God, and nor can they know or control what is within us. They can pick up, you know, again, patterns of behavior, forms of negligence, laziness, means through which we can be drawn away. But in a sense, they have less capacity than we do because of their sin.
And maybe I don't know, if I'm just being kind of not understanding, just let me know. But I feel like a little unsettled by the idea of a human being at any point being able to make the same kind of irrevocable choice against God as an angel did. Because, I mean, we talk about, like, no matter what your height of sanctity is, like, the perfect man sins 7 times a day, right? Like, he sins perfectly. So what kind of fall are we talking about there? I mean, that couldn't be, like, I mean, if everyone sins every day, what would the fall of a holy man be that would liken his fate to that of the demons? I mean, it's kind of terrifying.
Right. Well, it could be despair, you know, lack of trust in the mercy of God, which then makes repentance an impossibility. That would really be the only thing that would make it irrevocable. This would be the incapacity to seek forgiveness and mercy from God. I mean, at least that's often the interpretation of Christ, yeah, you know, teaching about it. But even there, I think we want to be careful what we think. Isaac has some interesting views about how those who have turned away from God so radically, you know, they never cease to experience the love of God. Mm-hmm. This is how that love is experienced. And there are some writings of Isaac that, you know, see Gehenna more like as a purgatory thing, that they're, you know, that was condemned by Origen, or it was a teaching of Origen that was called apocatastasis, where he thought Satan himself would, in the end, be converted, that God would be all in all, and that the nature of God's love eventually, you know, however long that would take, would conquer all. But Isaac walks a little bit of a finer line here, so it'll be interesting, though, when we get to those texts. Anything more from this homily, though, before we move on to the next?
I thought it was kind of interesting when he talks about the incomprehensible searching out of God's judgments. There's no talk of mercy. It's more that you want to know how you'll be judged rather than just relying on the mercy. Because I think, I don't know, that's what I always like find myself, well, you know, God's merciful. Like, and it's almost like a catch-all to excuse everything that I do wrong, you know, rather than it is incomprehensible that you would search for God's judgments because you can't escape.
Yeah, I think that's consistent within the writings of the Desert Fathers, that it's not that they lack a teaching about the mercy of God or diminish it in any way, but I think their focus is on the importance of being able to see the truth about oneself, humility, to see one's sickness in order that one might be healed. One might seek then the remedy for it, and that ability is greater than the ability to raise the dead. Okay, homily 28. So a series of question and answers here on the vision of the nature of incorporeal beings. So some continuation on in his discussion on angels, but in particular demons here as well. Question: in how many different ways is human nature able to receive vision of the nature of incorporeal beings? The answer: the direct apprehension of every simple and subtle nature of spiritual bodies comes within the grasp of the sense faculty of human nature in three ways. In the grossness of substance, which is non-essential manner. I wonder if that should be manner not corresponding to essence. So, physical sort of substance, but not the essence of who we are or what they are. So the grossness of substance, in the subtlety of substance, which is a non-essential manner, or in theoria, which is the essential vision. In the first, the senses hold sway. So in the first, we perceive things through all of our physical senses, including hearing and seeing.
Gross.
In the second, the soul sees superficially. And so, while the physical senses might still be present, the soul begins, and the higher faculties of the soul begin to perceive things with a greater clarity. And the third, the power of the mind's nature operates. And so, of the nous's nature operates. So, the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul, purified by the grace of God, and through asceticism operates. There is this perception, this knowing of the truth that is greater than what comes through our senses or our imagination. Further, of the last two, one is dominated by the will and mind, and one by the will and the light of the soul and what strengthens the same. Firstly, then, will is the cause, and these are the offspring of free will, even if the free will and the faculty of volition are quite quiet at the time of their employment, so long as the operation of the modes of vision is active and persists. But only one mode of vision manifests itself independently of the will and of true knowledge, because independently of the will, the senses take in everything that comes to pass. The holy angelic powers employ all these three modes in their fellowship with us for our instruction and the establishment of our life. And so they have this capacity to see all the realities that we experience in every aspect of who we are as human beings. So all that they see, they can see all things about creation itself, interior and exterior, and that which is of our essence as human beings. And that's what would make them such powerful figures, both in terms of our protection, but also in teaching us and revealing to us the ways of God. The abominable demons, however, can only stir up in us the first two modes, as they draw nigh in order to destroy us and not to profit us. They cannot come to us by the third mode in order to lead us astray, because they have no power whatsoever to set in motion the natural thoughts of our minds. And so they have no control over what goes on interiorly. For it is impossible for the sons of darkness to approach light, but the holy angels possess this ability, both to set the natural thoughts in motion and to enlighten them. And so the angels can, you know, make known to us certain truths, but also set in motion our will and understanding to embrace those truths. And so they can have great influence upon us in the spiritual life. The demons, however, are the lords and creators of false notions and offspring of darkness. For from luminous beings, light is received. From darksome beings, darkness. So their only means of influence would be through deception, through lies, through darkness, through the distortion of reality in some way for us. That they would alter, you know, have an influence in such a way that they would alter the way that we would be, that we would see things.
If an evil thought is in my mind, is it placed there by a demon, or is it mine?
It's your, well, I think in the way that Isaac would perceive it, it's ours. They can have an influence in fostering that, but not insert it. That we have to take, they can put something before us, but still we have to take hold of it with our will and commune with it. So it's not like they would insert a thought in our mind. At that point, you've already communed with a temptation that's been put before you, a lie, a kind of darkness that has been put before you. So it typically goes with, you know, that there will be this approach, there will be a kind of conversation, and then communion through that conversation, and then coupling. You know, where we give ourselves over to a temptation and then embrace it fully.
I guess I've had the experience with people of talking about certain thoughts and saying, and having to explain, well, that's not yours until you take ownership of it. Mm-hmm.
Right, that things can pass by us and we can, you know, through the use of prayer, like the Jesus prayer that they would constantly used to call out to Christ to be able to set aside those temptations. Or we could linger with an idea or a notion and enter then into conversation with it and then communion and eventually embrace it fully to the point then that it leads us to operate, to leads our will to become active and embrace it. Yes.
Seems like the lingering aspect is already engaging desire, even if not of the will, mm-hmm. some desire to engage mm-hmm. the thought, that knowing that, hoping that I won't engage the will when it comes to it, but also sort of hoping that I will, mm-hmm. but it won't quite be my fault because I'm kind of dallying.
Right. Yeah. That's right. And, you know, when we read the Spiritual Combat by Scopoli, you know, he says that we would attribute every you know, we call things falls, like we sort of like accidentally trip and fall into this sinful hole, you know, and when in reality it's because of our lack of faith. Every sin for him was because of a lack of faith in God and his grace. So in some way our faith was deficient, and we embraced the lie that somehow we could be consoled or satisfied, lifted up by embracing that which is sinful or evil. And so in some ways there is a real respect here for human, you know, our free will, both to love but also to sin, and they avoid, you know, falling into this thing that we're sort of manipulated and controlled, you know, either by, you know, because if one doesn't maintain that fine line, then we could see God as manipulating and controlling then with love, rather than, you know, allowing that to be something that's freely embraced.
I'm kind of thinking that often when I think about, you know, fighting against the temptation of thoughts, I think sometimes, like, I think about it, or it seems like we, you know, not here, but, like, it can be spoken about as if, like, I'm standing in front of Emily with this thought, and I, like, keep trying to put it in front of her face, and no matter where she looks, like, I try to make her look at it. But that's not, like, I don't think that's really kind of the image that, like, because if we're totally not interested in something, like, someone else is interested in, or talking about, or we're walking by, like, we never even give it a second thought, like, if we're not interested, it's not distracting. It's only if we're interested that we have to work against it catching our attention, because, like, maybe, like, that stupid headline caught my attention because for some reason I'm interested in it, whereas I pass another newspaper, I couldn't care less. I don't even look. So it seems to me that, like, the times that I'm probably fighting with thoughts the most, it's not because there's, like, a demon in my head constantly making it pop up no matter where I look away. It's because I'm so intensely interested in it. And so the fight is already a fight against myself and against something I've already let take root and be implanted. It's like one person might have let thoughts of violence implant, one person another thoughts of lust, but for the other person, like, I'm not, you know, maybe I'm not going to dwell at all, or, like, I'll never have a struggle with the same thoughts the other person does, and they with mine. But it seems like all of the struggle is because I've already sinned. And now I'm fighting myself.
Or that there's a weakness of faith there. You know, I think we can, if our faith is true and deep, then we will have this invincible confidence in God, not in ourselves, but in his grace, in whatever we might struggle with. I think we have a tendency to equate angels and demons, or demons and God, as though, you know, they're on this equal playing field. Whereas for those who've, you know, been baptized, who bear within them the gift of the Spirit, who have received the Holy Eucharist, you know, that there should be a kind of confidence we have that, you know, that God gives us everything that we need to live the life that he's called us to. And it's, again, it's our lack of faith in that, and placing instead our faith in ourselves, you know, that we can, by our own will and by our own strength, you know, walk this path. And by the time we often will cry out to God for help, it's too late, because we've really given ourselves over. And you can hear it, you know, I think when we go to confession, or, you know, that there is this sense that, again, you know, of falling into something or being overcome by it, you know, that it's, you know, beyond one's control. And, you know, at that point it's true that things become passions and deeply rooted and habitual. But, you know, if our faith is real and true, we should be able to acknowledge the power of God's grace to lift us out of that. you know, that how many exit the confessional, you know, with the sense I'm going to fall back into this, you know. And so it really makes it hard to have this firm intention never to commit that sin ever again, because there's also already in their mind what has crept in is the darkness of disbelief. I don't trust in the grace that God gives to me. I trust more in the power that that passion has over me, the pull of my own desires, than in the grace of God. And in the same way, you know, if we had true faith and a humble faith, we would be constantly praying, knowing that it is only by God's grace that we can live that holy life.
And these things are so, it's interesting because you've talked about before that so often this consternation isn't necessarily with like the sinful nature of the thing, although that can become the source of consternation, but the wound to the ego it inflicts, that I find myself attracted to something I'm ashamed of being attracted to. And so it's like I'm tormented by my attraction to these thoughts, but not because they're a sin, but because like I would never want to reveal them. So I'm tormented as I have them at the idea that I would ever have to reveal them. So I fight them so that I don't have to confess them. But what's really sad about that is that in confessing the attraction to the thoughts, you receive the healing for it. But we're just so caught up in the shame or the fear of them that we can't even say, like,
right.
I wanted to think this thought. Like, you know, even right. if I didn't let myself revel in it, I wanted to think it.
Right. And so often the sort of the relief that comes through confession is the, you know, the kind of shame that we have because of what it's done to our self-esteem or ego falling into a sin. Whereas, you know, guilt acknowledges that we have in some way broken that communion with God, or that we didn't have faith in his love and his grace, or that we turned away from it. And oftentimes, you know, we can come to confession because we have a kind of shame. It's been a blow to our ego, and we want to be free from that feeling, if only for a limited period of time. But that doesn't endure. We might receive the psychological relief of having engaged in the sacrament, but not having engaged in it with perhaps like contrition and the desire for conversion or deeper faith. We can find ourselves falling back into it again and again. Should we move on a little bit? Second question. For what reason was this given to the angels but not to the demons? Every one of these teachers of men must first see in himself the insight which he teaches. He must learn it, receive it, taste it, and then only can he offer it to his disciples. The first teachers, the angels, transmit the precise reality of things from their own sound knowledge, which they are able to gain by the swift comprehension of their exceedingly keen and pure understanding. But although the demons possess keenness, they lack light. Keenness is one thing, light another. The first without the second brings its possessor to destruction. The second reveals the truth, but the first a phantom of the truth. For light reveals the reality of things, and in proportion to the measure of a man's way of life, it waxes and wanes. So, you know, angels have this, you know, swift comprehension of these realities, and so can be the best of teachers. They have the greatest understanding. But demons don't have the light, so what they perceive, they might have keenness, this ability of, you know, being able to perceive as an angel would perceive, but it's in a distorted fashion. It's without the light of God, And so it's all, there's always going to be a darkness or a distortedness to it. You know, God appears to be the enemy, the worst enemy, and those who seek him would also seem to be that way as well. Father Paul.
It's interesting that C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters seems to really pick up on this. Mm-hmm. Like, Screwtape is always saying, talking about how the way that the enemy thinks is always the same as the way that the devils think.
Right.
And he says, and the enemy wants us to think that if we just would turn it up, like, surrender and come into the kingdom, everything would be okay. But of course, that's a lie,
mm-hmm.
and that's the way they think.
Right.
But it's kind of like they lack the light, and so their actual perception is wrong. Like, they're not even, despite being having that keenness, they don't see things that
right. Even the full truth of what it is they're doing, because it's so wrapped in darkness. It'll be interesting when we get to Isaac's speaking of demons in light of God's merciful love and the impact of that. Did you have another thing you wanted to add there? Oh, okay. Where did I? Oh, did you have something?
Well, I'm wondering, I'm trying to find the... Okay, so the third way of spiritual... Well, I guess the way he's talking about, you know, like the first, second, and third ways of the angels and the demons and communication. And the third being the power of the mind's natural operations. The reason he gives for demons not being able to hold any sway or power over that is that it is impossible for the sons of darkness to approach light. What I'm wondering is, like, if through, basically, like, a life of a lot of very deliberate sin and whatever, like, we allow that light, which is within us, because it's, you know, our natural, if we allow that to be so severely kind of, you know, extinguished, is that potentially like where we get into sort of a willing possession, like to where they can actually begin, because there's no light to scare them away, that our lights become so dim that we've let them possess us in the sense that they can in fact influence the natural operations of our mind because there's no light left?
Yeah, there's no opposition.
Right.
And the distortion for a person whose conscience
mm-hmm.
had been so, which is to know with God, conscience, to know with God, has been so darkened that they no longer can see the truth. So what
right.
is like for the mm-hmm. demons, perhaps what is good seems to be evil, and what is evil seems to be good.
I mean, it's kind of a frightening mm-hmm. thought, really, that like, turning away from the light, turning away from the truth, isn't just a negative action. Like, I'm not approaching this. I'm not communing with God. I'm not communing with the angels. I'm not seeking this guidance. But it's also very, it's like there's, if you're not growing in holiness, you're lessening in it. Like, there's no just kind of standing still. So if you're not moving towards God, the more you move away, the more you're moving into the darkness. There's no, like, middle, where there's no dark and no light, and you're just kind of floating. And then you can jump into one or the other. It's, like, in proportion with the amount of light you have, that's the amount of darkness. And so it's just kind of on this scale, but it's a little frightening to think that, like, the more you retract from the light, the greater the power you're allowing to be had over you by darkness, and the more of yourself you lose.
Well, I think it would be even more frightening if we didn't have the teaching on the presence of angels mm-hmm. and that there are those given to us to protect us and to constantly be a guiding light for us in the spiritual life. You know, otherwise we would be very quickly, you know, consumed by our own darkness, I think.
Mm-hmm.
whenever Jesus says, if your light is darkness, how mm-hmm. deep will the darkness be? That's yeah. exactly what it sounds like yeah. you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
That's, yeah, that's, isn't that always kind of,
yeah, it's scary. Yeah. It doesn't seem like that's something we, like, hear in the gospel readings too much, maybe because it's just in one of them, but, yeah, if your light is
but darkness, there's no explanation of it, it's just be. That statement and, you know,
yeah,
that this explains.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and actually wow. that brings us to...
No, what?
Is it? Do we still have 3 minutes?
Another paragraph.
Okay. The holy angels infuse into us that knowledge of the movements of things which they have first tasted and understood, for only then do they transmit it to us. Likewise, the second teachers, the demons, set in motion within us conceptions about things according to the degree of their knowledge. For when they have not received permission to lead us astray, it is necessary for them to set in motion in us right thoughts about such things. Nevertheless, be certain, as I said before, that even if we are capable of receiving true divine vision, they would be incapable of teaching it to us, though indeed they possessed it in the beginning. Further, each one of these teachers, the angels and their opponents, inspires his disciples in accord with divine economy by which the teacher is governed. Mm. And so, you know, angels have their God-given purpose, and demons have, even in their rejection of that, have their God-given purpose in God's redemptive work. And so, in his providence and wisdom, they might be allowed to act on us and in order to test us and to test our faith in order that it might grow and become stronger. And, you know, there's this big thing now about the Our Father and the translation, and lead us not into temptation. I think, you know, that God would never lead, you know, his sons or daughters into temptation. But I think it's sort of like, to get fixated on that is to throw out the whole spiritual tradition to say, okay, that we're never going to experience this kind of testing or that that's not going to be permitted, you know, in our life in order for the sake of our salvation, that we might be allowed to experience affliction in order that we might turn to him more and more and so be saved. You know, each acts in accord with the divine economy. You know, each acts in a way that is working to achieve the will of God. Nothing is outside of God's providence. Even the actions of those who would seek to pull us away from him. Because it can only, you know, if, you know, their temptations could only lead us into greater sanctity if in faith we turn to God and cry out for his grace.
Do the demons always need permission to test us, or only people who are striving against that? You know what I'm saying? Because if a person's already inclined to evil,
mm-hmm.
like really inclined to evil, not even seeking the good, do those demons also
I think,
need...
You know, for all people are under God's mercy, and I think even where it seems apparent that they're freely given over to something, that God's providence is still there seeking to draw them back in whatever means, you know, even if it is to allow them to experience the poverty mm-hmm. of their own sinfulness. So this is where, you know, Paul could say, was it Paul who was saying about when, you know, someone has sinned, then eventually you give them over, or was it Jesus himself? You hand them over to Satan.
Yes.
And it's in order that, you know, that they might experience the true darkness and the consequence of turning away from God, that this and the last kind of hope would, you know, perhaps bring them to their senses, to experience that real poverty of sin, that after first, you know, this loving correction that's taken place multiple times for the truth, that eventually they would be handed over to the tempter, you know, but always, again, still with this hope that the providence of God can work within something such as that.
I think history and, like, the lives of the saints shows that so many times when it's, like, really in the desperation of having absolutely nothing left.
Right. Yeah, there were desert monks that were murderers, you know, and St. Mary of Egypt, she had spent years in living a dissolute life, and, you know, but it's out of those realities then that, you know, great conversion came.
So the handing them over to the demons was kind of like a last resort, or?
The providential act that, you know, it takes something like that to, when they can sort of see the real poverty then of that sin and their need for God's mercy.
Doesn't he say hand their bodies over to Satan in order to save their soul?
Mm-hmm. Right.
That they would suffer in the body in this life so that ultimately they would repent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sort of like the prodigal son would be a good example of that too. Okay. So hang in there. These are a little bit challenging, but I think they all play a part, I think, in where he's leading us, you know, along in the spiritual life, so that we might enter into it more fully, but with a greater clarity, you know, about the nature of the battle itself, who's on the battlefield with us, and how they are acting, and what our response should be. All right. Well, we close as always with the prayer our Savior taught us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.